You have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. And while you're turning, let me just say thank you for each one that was praying for me last week. It was a rough week with my stomach, but praise the Lord, the medication I was taking it began to kick in and work. And this week we are back here this morning, excited to be in God's house. And it's pretty crazy, but you don't realize how much you miss being at church until you're not at church, and then suddenly you miss the singing, you miss the fellowship, you just miss the spirit that is here. And so I know I missed it last week, and it's just great to be back. There's something about the live singing, that's not to say that those that are watching the live stream or that watch the services after later in the week doesn't mean they can't be blessed by the singing, but there is something about being here and just kind of being in the room. And you know, there's something that happens when God's spirit in us begins to unify and harmonize us. There's just something that works in our heart, and it's just there's nothing like it. And so this morning, I hope you felt it. I have felt it since being here, and I'm definitely excited to be back. Matthew chapter number 26, we're going to continue our series in the life of a disciple. What does it look like? What does it mean to be a disciple? And how do we show our discipleship, our fellowship of Jesus? And just to kind of recap, we've learned that As a disciple, we ought to have a life that is spending time with Jesus. That is the priority of every disciple, to spend time with Jesus. And then we also learn that our purpose as a disciple is to glorify God. Everything we do ought to be for God's glory. Then we said that the practice of a disciple is to live by faith daily. There are decisions that we make in our lives every day that ought to have faith behind that decision. And we as followers of Christ ought to live by faith. And then we talked about the power of a disciple comes from walking in the Spirit. In other words, letting the Spirit of God control us, control our thinking, and control our actions. And so that is where the power of the Christian comes from, not from Bible memorization, though that is good. It's not from church attendance, though that is good. It is by being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this morning, we want to continue our series looking now at the posture of a disciple. The posture of every disciple is that of total surrender. Now, here in Matthew chapter 6, or 26, I should say, we're going to look at the greatest example that we have. Now, there is a lot of great men and women in the Bible that we can look at and admire. They're very heroic in their decisions. They're very heroic in what they accomplished in their life. And there are many, whether you're starting with Abraham in the book of Genesis or whether you get all the way to Peter in the Gospels, you see men and women throughout history that have been great examples of following God and doing God's will in the midst of difficulty on earth. But we have no greater example than the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He's not only our Savior who forgives us of our sin, but He is also our great example that shows us how to live the Christian life. And here in Matthew chapter 26, we're coming to the night before He will be crucified. The night before He will do the greatest act of surrender that anyone has ever done for God. And in that night, I want us to read about what Jesus did as He sets forth the example for us of what it means to be totally surrendered to God. So notice in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read from verse 36 down to verse number 46. And notice what it says. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. In the life of a disciple, it is critical that each disciple have a posture of total surrender. In fact, without total surrender, we cannot truly be used by God, because surrender is required for God to use us. It's required in the life of a disciple for God to do something. Now, the word surrender means ceasing to resist and submitting to one's authority. Now, it is in our nature, our fallen nature, to not want to submit, to not want to surrender. Nobody has a desire of submitting to someone else. Yet, it is only through submission to God that we can find peace and joy. Now, many try to find peace and joy in other places. There are many today that try to find peace and joy in money or success and power and pleasures and possessions. But what they find after a lifetime of pursuing those things, they find that none of those can produce peace and joy. This is only found through total surrender to God. Now, to surrender to God means to give up all of our control and what we have. There's a story of General Douglas MacArthur, the general for the Allied forces in World War II. And they say that when he went to meet with the general of the Japanese army as Japan was going to formally surrender, they had a meeting there on one of the Japanese islands, or one of the ships, I should say, U.S. ships. And when they met together, as they were going to be signing the formal treaty to finally accept the surrender of Japan, the story says that the Japanese general stuck his hand out to shake General Douglas MacArthur's hand. And General Douglas MacArthur noticed that the general was still with his sword by his side. And General MacArthur said to this Japanese general, he said, I'm sorry, sir, I cannot shake your hand while your sword is on your side. You must first give up your sword before there can be any peace between us. You know, in the life of a Christian, until we give up power of our lives, until we surrender, there can be really no peace and no joy. Until we fully give our surrender to God, God cannot work in us as he pleases. He cannot use us to impact the world. We must be totally surrendered. In this passage, we see that Jesus demonstrates this ultimate submission to his heavenly Father. Now, I want to start off this morning by asking you, are you surrendered? Now, that seems like a really easy question, but you really do got to think about it. If you just pause and say, am I surrendered? How would you answer that? How do we know if we're surrendered? I mean, is coming to church an act of surrender? Is that really proving that we are surrendered to God? How about believing that there is a God? Is that total surrender? In the book of James, James the apostle says, even the devils believe there's God. They're not surrendered. So how do we know if we are surrendered? What are things in our lives that show surrender? Well, I want to look at this passage in Matthew 26. And as we look at the life of our greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can find some evidences in his life and in this time when he's going to commit the greatest act of surrender that has ever been known to man that will teach us a little bit about answering that question in our lives. Some things that Jesus did here in this passage that really helps us to understand and be able to answer in our own lives if we truly are surrendered to God or if we're not. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, that when we are surrendered, then we will have the evidence, first of all, of prayer. We know we are surrendered when His will, that's God's will, leads us to pray. We find in the scriptures that Jesus was a man of prayer. Whether he was in a synagogue or whether he was in a house or whether he was on a mountaintop, we find that Jesus often was found in prayer. But let me ask you, what led him to pray so often? So, in our lives as Christians, so many times, what leads us to prayer isn't what led Jesus to prayer. I think when you read Jesus' prayers, you find that Jesus wasn't too concerned about his daily wants and desires. Many times our prayer are full of what we want. We're praying about, hey, I really want this promotion. God, give me this promotion. We pray about, God, I really want this healing. Give me this healing. God, I really need this vehicle. Give me this vehicle. God, I really need this home. Help us to purchase the home. And all of those are good prayers. I'm not against those prayers. But many times our prayer life is only made up of those things. And when you look at the life of Jesus, that you'll find that Jesus' prayers weren't really all about what he was going to use that day. They weren't really all about his needs and wants and desires. You find when you read Jesus' prayers that it was all about God's will in his life, his Heavenly Father's will. You see, when we are surrendered, our prayer becomes more than a Christmas wish list. When we are surrendered, the evidence is seen in our prayer because we begin to pray for God's will. We begin to pray about what God wants, what's on God's heart. Let me ask you something. Have you ever really thought about what God really cares about? If you're going to be praying after God's heart, because that's what a surrendered Christian does. He prays about God's will. God's will becomes more important. That's why I'm submitting to Him. I'm yielding to Him. And that leads me to pray. But it doesn't just lead me to pray about just anything. It leads me to pray about what's on God's heart. Let me ask you, what do you pray about? Does God's will lead you to pray about it? It's interesting in Jesus' prayer life, how he prays about what God cared about, his Father. Now, let me just say, I'm not against praying for a basketball game. If you watch college football at all this weekend, you find that at the end of the game, many times players will come to the middle of the field. They'll have a chaplain there and they'll pray. And I'm all for that. I think the more prayer we can have, the better. I think you can track to a lot of social ills in different areas of our society when prayer was taken out of our society. I'm not against those prayers, but many times we find that people are praying more about basketball games than about God's will for their lives. We find many times that we're praying more for our entertainment, we're praying more for our pleasure than we are about what's on God's heart. I want us to notice that Jesus here in the garden is praying about something that is the very heart of God. You said, Pastor, what is he praying about? The redemption of man. He has been praying about what moves his Father. His prayer is not focused on what he desires, but rather on what God desires. He did this his whole life. Notice in your notes, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. What was he praying about? God, who do you want me to choose as those disciples to follow me? He's praying about the heart of God. And of them he chose 12, it says, whom also he named apostles. We find that Jesus was constantly in his prayer life looking to ask the Father, what is your will? Matthew 14, 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. What was he praying about? Listen, right after this incident, he walked on water and met the disciples in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. What was he praying? Hey, Father, when should I get down this mountain? The disciples were already on their way to go to the other side that he had commanded them, but he's praying about it still. John 4, 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. When his disciples heard that, they thought, oh, somebody brought him food. He said, no. I'm not talking about physical food. I'm talking about spiritual food. His prayer was focused on what God's will was, his Heavenly Father's will. I ask us once again, what are we praying about? We say, oh, I'm a total surrendered Christian. Really? It's usually evidenced in what you're praying about. What did you pray about this week? Notice that a total surrender for a Christian looks like this. I'm going to pray about God's will. That's what matters to me. Not only is it prayer about God's heart, but it's prayer with alertness and urgency. Jesus was, the Bible says, exceeding sorrowful. His heart was very heavy, verse 37 says. And so he tells the disciples to watch. The word here for watch is the Greek word gregorio, and it carries the idea of being spiritually awake. In other words, he wanted his disciples to pray with intentionality and with purpose. So many times our prayers have no purpose. I believe that the disciples, though they saw their master sorrowful with a heavy heart, I believe that they weren't really strong in prayer that night because there was no urgency or alertness to their prayer. It had become something of a religious duty. It was something that they had seen over and over. They had been with their master for 3.5 years. They had seen him pray. They had asked him how to pray. And yet, the moment most needed for prayer, they were too focused on them, on themselves, the physical weakness, and truly being alert and urgent. The life of a surrendered Christian, there is prayer. A prayer not for their own needs, but for God's will. A second evidence of a Christian that is totally surrendered is this. It's when God's will is more important than my suffering. Jesus not only led in this passage through prayer, but also notice the prayer that he prays. The words of his prayer here speak directly to suffering. He says, and I want you to notice there in verse number 39, let this cup pass from me. The cup he is speaking of is the cup of suffering. Jesus knew what was lying before him. He knew what he was going to be suffering on the cross. He knew that awaited him just a few hours away. And yet, though he did not desire the suffering, he did not run from it either. You see, surrender leads us to understand that suffering is temporary. No one likes suffering. Nobody looks forward to facing the next trial or heartache. No one looks forward to saying, I can't wait till the next tragedy hits my life. Oh, I can't wait to schedule some suffering this week. Nobody goes on Ticketmaster to buy tickets for suffering. Yet suffering is a part of the Christian life. Even Jesus himself told the disciples that the world is full of suffering. Notice in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Take heart because I have overcome the world. Jesus says we live in a world full of suffering. And yet suffering is temporary. The Christian that is totally surrendered understands that it is more important to suffer for God's will than to run from it. How do we face suffering, remembering that suffering is temporary? Knowing the great pain and the hurt that lies before him causes him to begin to sweat. In the book of Luke, it says, great drops of blood. Jesus, in that same night, though Matthew doesn't mention it, Luke does. And he says, the fear of it, of that suffering, the knowledge of it, begin to work. And they say medically that when fear hits a certain point and the anxiety can hit to a certain point where you begin to sweat, literally, drops of blood. And Jesus is here in this passage facing this. Yet he knows that he must do this for all the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of the world. Jesus knows this is a suffering. It's a painful suffering, but it's a temporary suffering. Jesus was to die on the cross once. He will never suffer that suffering again. He will never return to this earth to submit to the rule of man and the power of man. He has overcome sin. He's overcome death. Suffering for him, he knew, was temporary. And he tells his disciples, this world is full of suffering, but it's temporary. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We find that Jesus was looking forward not to the cross. He was willing to endure the cross. He was looking forward to the glory. Paul speaks of suffering as something of this present world only. It isn't for the rest of our existence. In fact, he says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How do I know if I'm surrendered? No, you're surrendered when God's will is more important to you than just the suffering you're going through. Suffering is temporary, but notice also that suffering is about God's glory, not mine. Suffering is all about God's glory, not ours. In facing trials of suffering, we must remember why we are going through it and where it leads. Do you know that the devil's lie to us in suffering is that we don't deserve to go through it? It's the devil that says, hey, why is this happening to you? It's the devil's lie that says, I don't think I deserve this. I think I've been making okay choices. I think I've been faithful to church attendance. And I think I've been reading my Bible. God, I don't deserve what I'm going through. I don't deserve to lose my job. I'm probably the best employee at that company. The devil's lie is to make us think that the suffering that we're going through is all about us. The devil wants us to focus on ourselves and suffering. That's why it's vitally important for you and I as disciples to remember that suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring greater glory to God. It's to highlight His greatness. Highlight who he is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul shares how he was going through a suffering, how God had given him a thorn in the flesh. And notice he writes to those in Corinth, and he says, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. I couldn't help think as I was reading that, how the Lord Jesus, the night that he was going to be betrayed, as he was going to go to the cross and endure the suffering, also three times went to his Father. He said, if this cup of suffering can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will be done, but thine. Three different times he asked to be taken away, and three different times his Father said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul writes, so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what shows us that Paul was surrendered? Because God's will was more important than his suffering. He understood suffering is temporary. Yes, it's hard. But it's not here for the rest of my existence. It's for a little while. And in that little while, God's grace is sufficient for me. In that little while, I got to think that God is putting me through this. Why? For His glory. Let's not get so focused that suffering is all about what I'm going through. Really, it's what is God's glory in all of this? Maybe God wants to reach my children through this suffering in my life. Maybe God wants to show my neighbor what a Christian does when he's going through a trial. Suffering's about His glory and His greatness and His power, not ours. You must remember that if we are to be surrendered, that means we are all about His will, not ours. Suffering doesn't matter. We find that Jesus, in this passage, displayed his surrender through showing that his Father's will leads him to pray. His Father's will is more important than his suffering. But notice lastly this morning that God's will is greater than my will. Once again, in verse 42, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus ends his prayer with a major truth about surrender. That is that God's will ought to be greater than our will. The great battle surrounding surrender is the battle that is about my desires and my pleasure versus God's plan and God's purpose. That is the battle of surrender. And constantly, the devil is fighting us to not give up something, to keep control of this area of your life. You don't really need God to have everything, every second of your time. Hey, sometimes it's your time. God doesn't need to be in control of every area of your life. I mean, there are some things that you can control. We find that someone that is totally surrendered understands that God's will is greater. How do I win this battle then? How do we win the battle of self-will versus God's will? Number one, stay focused on Him. You know, focus makes all the difference. I was reading about this when I was thinking about focus, about binoculars. And the binoculars have a wheel that's usually on them, and it's usually right in the middle. It's close to the front lens of the binoculars. And the name of this wheel is called the focus wheel, and the purpose of the focus wheel is to bring the image into clear focus. In fact, when the image that you're looking at comes into clear focus, it's called a center focus. In other words, everything around it can be blurry, except the object that you're looking at. And the focus wheel helps you to do that. And once you find that crystal clear picture of what you're focusing on, it's called the center focus. You know what a surrendered Christian has, a surrendered disciple? They have a center focus on Christ. Everything else around it is a little bit blurry. The suffering's a little bit blurry. The self-desires and the self-will is a little bit blurried. And though they're there, they are present. There's no denying that they exist. And they're around the object that my focus is on. The fact that the center focus is clear. The fact that Jesus Christ is the center focus of your life, it just blurs everything else out. And a surrendered Christian can move forward in different times of his life, not because he has this extraordinary strength of himself. It's not because he discovered a secret to routine. It's not because he found some secret formula. No. It's because he's made of Christ the center focus of his life. You see, surrender is all about getting God as the center focus of our lives. Now, in order for us to achieve center focus on God, we must get the lens off of ourselves. We need to stop looking, and I hear this phrase, and I say this phrase in my life so many times, and I have come to the conviction of this phrase this week to say, man, I really need to stop thinking that way many times. But many times I find myself thinking, well, what's going to make me happy? But when Christ is the center focus of our life, we stop thinking and looking at what makes me happy, and we start thinking about what makes him happy. We stop looking at what I like, and we start looking at what he likes. We stop looking at my goals and we start looking at his goals. We stop working for our kingdom and we start looking at his kingdom. We stop looking at our bank account and we start looking at what we can put in his account. That's what a surrendered Christian will do. Why? Because God's will is greater than my will. That's why in Matthew 6:13, as Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he ends with saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In other words, it's all about him, disciples, not you. It's all about his will, not your will. If we're going to win this battle, we need to focus on him. But secondly, we need to follow through. Many times our Christian life can be about the greatest aspirations and desires to live for God, but that's where it stays. We want to do great things for God. We want to see great things done by God in our lives, in the lives of our family, even in the lives of our church, but we do nothing to follow through on those desires. All we say, man, God's will is great. God's will is wonderful. God's will is where peace and joy is at, but yet we lack the follow-through of actually doing it. You know, at the end of the prayer in Matthew 26, Jesus, after the third time of praying, comes back and he finds his disciples and they're still asleep once again. And he says, "Let's get up. The one that is at hand to betray me is here." He wasn't going to run away. He knew Judas was coming. He knew Judas was going to betray him with a kiss. He knew Judas's plan when he got up from the table to leave and meet with the Pharisees and the soldiers that were going to be arresting Jesus. Jesus knew that night. He didn't run. He followed through. Let me just say that we display that God's will is greater in our life than our own will when we actually follow through with God's plan. You know, most every Sunday I have an invitation at the end of the message. Sometimes we'll open the altar, or sometimes I'll ask just a hand raised. And the purpose for that is simply to say, hey, we want to acknowledge God, you've spoken to me, and when I see your hand or when we're at the altar, we have an opportunity to pray for one another. And I'm not against that. I do it every Sunday. But so many times in our lives, that's where it ends. We get emotionally stirred and we hear the Spirit speaking to us, and He begins to point out things of where our focus has gone away from God and has been on ourselves, and we raise our hand, but it stays there, and on Monday, nothing has changed. And throughout the week, nothing changes in our personal lives, in our family life, in our church life. Why? Because there's no follow through. Because His will really isn't greater than my will. You see, surrender doesn't end with a lifted hand. It works with faith. And faith leads us to do something, to follow through. That's why James chapter 2, verse 18, notice this in your notes. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do we know that a Christian is surrendered to God when God's will is more important than His will? Well, how do we know? Is He following through? Is she doing what God has showed her and led her to do? This morning, we must have the posture of surrender if we're going to be living as a disciple of Jesus. We started with the question, how do I know if I am surrendered? Well, I know that I am surrendered when God's will leads me to pray about what is on His heart. I know I'm surrendered when God's will is more important than my suffering. I find that it's really about Him, not about me. I know I'm surrendered when God's will is greater than my will and my focus is on Him and I follow through. This morning, I want to encourage you to be surrendered, totally surrendered to God. Dwight L. Moody was a young man born in 1837, born in a poor home in Massachusetts. At the age of 13, dropped out of school. He wasn't a very educated young man. Went into the workforce at that age. And at age 17, he was working in his shoe store. He had visited a church, and a Sunday school teacher from the church he had visited came to see him. That Sunday school teacher was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. And Edward took the time to share with 70-year-old Dwight L. Moody about his need for salvation, his need for a Savior. And that day, Dwight L. Moody gave his life to Jesus Christ. And by the way, I thank God for our Sunday school teachers here in this church that are working with first graders and second graders and third graders to give them the gospel. I was just a 10-year-old boy when I received Jesus as my personal Savior. Thank God for the youth workers that every Sunday night are working with 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, 17 and 18-year-olds, trying to help them understand what the world needs isn't a new U.S. president, but rather people that are surrendered to God. D.L. Moody came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at 17 years of age. He lived in the city of Chicago, and at the time, Chicago was not much different than today. It was crime-ridden, and it was a city that was difficult to live in. And in that needy environment, he discovered that leading children to faith in Christ was more rewarding than making money. And soon after, gave up the desire to only live for money. And he went to hear a preacher, an evangelist by the name of Henry Varley. And in that message, Henry Varley said these words. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him." D.L. Moody was so captivated by those words that he went to the altar that night and he prayed and he said, "God, by your grace, I will be that man." In his lifetime, he shook two continents with the gospel. And when he died, December 22nd of 1899, the thousands who were gathered for his funeral were told that though he had not made any new inventions and had not made any new discoveries, though he had never written a poem or he had never painted a picture, led no triumphant armies, this uneducated young man got saved at 17 and passed away at the age of 62, left an impression on this world that is still felt even today. I don't know what you think that the valley needs. I was texting the mayor here of Palmview a few weeks ago, and he was asking me, he said, "Pastor, if you could, I'm sending an email and I'm trying to ask the residents of our city, what is their vision for the city? What is it that they think we need?" I went there to just see some of the comments, and there are many that say, "Hey, we need more businesses." And some say we need more restaurants. Some say we need more stores so that we have more power to buy and more employment for our residents. In other words, we need a more economic growth. I sat and I pondered that. Some were saying we need more education and we need more programs for tutoring our kids. You help them to get ahead in life. I'm not against any of that. In fact, I liked a lot of those comments. But the more I think about it, the more that I'm convicted that really what Palmview needs is a church that's located on 851 South Breyfogle Road that is totally committed to God. I believe that more than economic prosperity in our city, they need a church that stands for the truth. They need disciples of Jesus that will simply say, "I'm surrendered. God, your will is more important than mine. God, your will is more important than the suffering I'm going through. God, I can't do this without spending time in prayer with you." Sometimes I just wonder, what would that do for our city? I wonder if it would take away some of the depression the lives of many of our residents. I wonder if it would help calm anxiety, and I wonder if it would help mental stress, the mental health. I say, "Pastor, man, I think we really do need in our city more surrender to God." Well, then it starts with you and me. I love our mayor. He's a Christian. But it starts with you and me, not the mayor. This morning, the plea is, as a disciple of Jesus, let's stay surrendered. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come before you, recognizing that truly are in a battle. We're in a battle of living for ourselves or living totally surrendered. Father, as we see the life of Jesus, we see the example of what prayer looks like. It is. The subject of prayer should be dominated by. We are convicted this morning that so many times our prayers lack this objectivity. We confess that many times, Father, we have been deceived, think that suffering is really a punishment to us, or suffering is your dislike upon us, but nothing can be further from the truth. Sometimes it's just a wake-up call to see how surrendered we really are. If we're going to fight through it, the idea that your glory would be enhanced, your power magnified through that suffering. I'm convicted this morning by the fact so many times my will takes priority over your will. I lose focus. I don't even follow through. How convicting, Father, because we see the evidences of the lack of impact many times that we have in the life of others. Lack of impact that we have so many times in the city where you placed us. The valley in which we live. So worried about consuming instead of being consumed by you. Father, convict our hearts this morning. Help us to live totally surrendered to your will and to your way. Be with us, I pray. In Jesus' name.